According to Mandela rules, solitary confinement means confinement of an inmate for 22 hours per day without meaningful human contact. Solitary confinement is prolonged when it endures more than 15 consecutive days. Solitary confinement has particular resonance for South Africans. It was used to throttle opposition during grim apartheid years. 2 decades ago, the Jaylee Commission rightly cautioned against it as a product of our past. The Mandela Era Correctional Services Act of 98, CSA, originally countenanced solitary confinement, but in 2008 removed it. Instead, it envisaged a softer form of isolation, dubbed segregation. With strict preconditions and safeguards, this statute shift made the law clear. Solitary confinement is not permitted. But have things changed? During the early years of democracy, public fears pressured politicians to show that they were doing something to combat crime. We as a country embraced grossly misdirected strategies. Humans are inherently social. We understand ourselves, our lives, and our place in the world through others. What happens when we isolate a person in a small place for a long period of time away from human contact? What happens to the human? The very institute noted severe health consequences. These included long-term psychological harm, anxiety and depression, plus exacerbation of pre-existing mental illness, an increased risk of self-harm, and suicide. The practice also has a psychological element, a physiological impact, putting its victims at risk of long-term health issues. The toll of solitary confinement extends to the mental health and well-being not only of those who are confined, but the correctional officers that confine them. Those who enforce it become mentally ill. Outside prison, the communities of those in solitary confinement are hurt. They can make fewer phone calls and visits. All these pointers compel a question. Is solitary confinement torture? Torture is one of the worst abuses a human being can inflict on another. If DCS intentionally isolates inmates, thereby causing severe mental and or physical suffering in order to punish or coerce or intimidate them, this may be considered a form of torture. Both the UN Convention Against Torture and our own Torture Act specify this. Yet the practice is not without defenders. A necessary evil, some say, for the safety and security and good order of correctional facilities. But necessary evil acknowledges evil. I quote from an article by Edwin Cameron, a local guy that wrote for The Ground Up. Have you ever felt alone? Like really, really, really alone? I've never in my life felt more alone than when I moved to Cape Town. At the end of 2021, I found myself almost invisible in one of the largest, most bustling cities in the world. A city full of people and full of lanes. The notion of stick to your lane quickly became my lived experience in the place that every 20-something in South Africa wanted to call home. Often a friend from Joburg or Durban would call me and say, something to the effect of, hey man, how's life in the Cape? Expecting some stream of like positive feedback and more enticing reasons for them to try and move down as well. They were often shocked when I shared about how often it was only security guards, shopping packers, and foreigners that talked to me. That or the occasional Joburger on a lekker vakantie. Please hear my heart. I'm not at all taking a dig at anyone here or at Cape Town whatsoever. I'm merely naming a lived experience, my lived reality that I felt strongly reinforced, not only by the secular world, but unfortunately Christians alike. My greatest battle for a long time was simply in deep feelings of alienation and isolation. Up until that point, I had lived my whole life in Joburg. My family's here this evening, all the way from Jersey. Woo! Yeah, they're amazing. And Joburg is a place like, if you don't meet someone new on a cycle or at a braai or on the weekend, it can only be because there has been another impromptu family meeting that someone missed, that I missed. So, again, just hear my heart. I have come to actually love Cape Town. I love the Cape. I love Cape Town. And in time, I made some amazing friends. The slow nature of life and the differentiating cultures have become special to me and Danny as we come to call this place home. It is home. It has become home, but not without a real wrestle. I share this tonight because I sense that maybe, and just in prayer and in thinking through what on earth am I going to say, I sense that there are people who actually resonate with my experience. This week we were doing a lot of small group trainings and we did a meet and greet. So there were really, really new people. I'm pretty new, but those were the new people. And I felt the Holy Spirit just prompted something and say, hey man, there's something here. There are people all around us that are lonely, that are isolated, that are struggling. So maybe it was lockdown or a failed relationship, the death of a loved one, or even leaving your small hometown to study in the big city. And it has left you lonely at some point as well. Maybe as a small child, your parents got divorced, your pet died, or you had to move to a new country. One of many things may have resulted in an experience of feeling utterly alone. Okay, that was a lot. Yeah. Luckily, okay, so tonight we're gonna look at a psalmist that actually experienced a lot of what I'm talking about. David knew loneliness. David knew what it meant to feel isolated. And so as Danny read from Psalm 12, we're gonna unpack that a little bit. And look at the words he used while he described his lived reality, his experience. He looked around and saw only enemies. Nobody to relate to, nobody to share with in his humanity. In Psalm 11, the wicked were destroying the foundations of the city. The foundations, the very foundations of society. It seemed like they have succeeded in destroying the godly with their lies and deception. That's the entry point for Psalm 12. David in Psalm 12 then, as a result, sees only enemies. But the question then is, who? Who were the enemies of David? If we consider David's story and his tumultuous relationship with a particular predecessor, it becomes quite obvious that most scholastic or scholars suggest that David may have written this psalm when Saul was actually trying to kill him. So most biblical scholars will agree that due to the immense pressure that this guy was communicating, he was under, it was likely that it was because Saul was running around trying to hack off his head. Saul blatantly lied about David to manipulate his leaders. And in return, his people lied right back to him. Other scholars believe that David may also have written Psalm 12 during his son Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, at the time, seduced Israel with his lies, and his military coup was marked by espionage, betrayal, misdirection, and intrigue. Our concern, however, this evening is not really with trying to place the when of the psalm, but in fact that who. Who are these enemies that David is facing? Who does he see when he thinks of his enemies? And who do we see when we read the psalm? Although biblical scholars agree that contextually it is unknown and unclear as to when this was written, and therefore it's like kind of makes sense that it would be hard to prove who wrote it, or who he was writing about, right? Who his enemies were. I'm going to try, together with you guys this evening, actually challenge the idea that we can't see or we can't spot the enemy without knowing when the psalm was written. So now, before you think to yourself, man, this dude is unbelievable. He can't seriously, in his first sermon at church, be claiming to hold a theological monopoly on a bunch of learned theologians with PhDs. Surely not. And I'm not going to try and defend myself. I'm going to actually just simply invite you to suspend judgment and to just listen a little longer. I know this is slow. I'm a little out of practice. It's been a couple of months. It's also my first time. But stick with me, and let's try and see what we can unpack in the psalm. Okay. So if you have your Bible, now's a good time to open it up. If you don't bring your Bible to church, it's maybe something you want to reconsider. Your phone is also not a Bible. It's just an app. But if you want to open at Psalm 12, that's cool. Then you can follow there. We're not all going to have the same translations, but that's cool. Okay, so by this time, thanks to Danny's impeccable reading of Psalm 12, we know that our friend David feels very, 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 very alone. Okay, the dude feels isolated. His soul is anguished. He uses this language a lot. Battered, bruised. And the psalm creates a sense of calamity on every single front. The dude feels surrounded. He feels trapped, isolated, and one could argue even a little bit angry. So what does he do with these intense, like, overwhelming feelings? He cries for help. Verse 1. Save, or other translations will say, help, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. David cries out as he feels deeply the loss of the godly and the faithful, the loss of those who seek to uphold holiness as he does. David feels utterly alone in this world, the world of the children of men. I don't know if you noticed earlier, but when David actually entrusted this psalm to the choir master, often we read right past the title of the psalm, and we skip right over the little commentary that says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, etc. These things are actually really important. So next time, give it a read. And the reason why he does this, the reason why he says he's entrusted it to the choir master is because his desire is for the generations to come, as they sing the psalm, for the generations to come to actually hear these words sung in the temple, and then to take them to heart. This is his hope, that they might turn towards the truth and back towards holiness and righteousness, that they might become once again the godly and the righteous. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us that they fail. They fail to heed David's warning, and years later, the prophet Hosea, Jeremiah, Micah, they all condemn Israel for falling captive to exactly the same thing. To the same, very same wicked culture of lies. So he entrusts it with a hope that the future generations, that Christians going forward, people who believe in this God, Yahweh, will change their way, that they might, once again, there might be more than just one godly and faithful man in the country. Are you tracking? Yeah, okay. As with all David's sort of psalms and all scripture, The sense of loneliness in Psalm 12 really points forward to this dude, this man named Jesus. Jesus, the son of David, David's son. Technically what that means is that down the line, Jesus would be born of David's lineage. So he wasn't actually David's son, but he would be in his bloodline. That's important. Jesus, believe it or not, I really believe was more lonely than what David was. I've been sitting in the scripture, and all I can think is, man, dude, Jesus, you were lonely. You were really, really lonely. In fact, I would argue that maybe Jesus was the loneliest person to ever roam the earth. And here's why. He was the only son of God, the only one. He's already lonely. I have a brother, thank goodness, he's sitting right there, and a sister in George. He is the only man in history who always spoke the truth. In history. I don't know if that's really isolating. In the end, even his closest friends abandon him, and he ends up walking to the cross alone. A guy eventually comes and helps him, but he walks alone. His best friends leave him. He's lonely. So from the beginning, let me say, there is hope. There is hope. Jesus lives out our isolation. He lives it out. And he offers a profound insight into how we can overcome this wicked culture of lies. The same culture that Israel at the time and again, failed to change. But before we get to Jesus' solution, David has a bit more to say. Verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. In verse 2, David hones in on the wicked speech as being central to the essence of their evil. The word everyone speaks to the breadth of the lies, the widespread consequences of lying. And to his neighbors, still in the first line, to his neighbor emphasizes the depth of the lies. A cultural phenomenon that penetrates every depth and rips apart every fabric of our humanity and of our society. So he's picking up on two things. One, everyone. All of us. The whole earth. And two, the depth. It's penetrating the very fabric of our humanity, our society, our hearts. Young or old, rich or poor, male or female, it really doesn't matter. Every inch of Israel society has, in David's sight, now become indelible in lies. As a church, nothing destroys relationships more quickly than lies. Absolutely nothing. Ask any married person in this room tonight how great the cost of a single lie could be. When we, as the bride and the body of Christ, are dishonest with one another, the wound it creates actually ends up cultivating a little greenhouse. I got this picture of like a little greenhouse of deception. This space within our hearts that, just like the rotting vegetation that we throw out after we eat our food, recycle, or what's it called? You regenerate or cultivate using that stuff for soil, right? So the stuff decomposes. There we go, compost, thank you. Just like compost from our food, the festering wound of a heart creates a similar atmosphere, a similar environment. In fact, it creates an environment which is then perfect for the devil to come and sow more lies, more deceit. So when we lie to one another, what we actually do is we not only create a wound, but we create an opportunity. We create an opportunity for the devil to come and lie again. And then suddenly, there's just lies. Like a wildfire, James writes. We'll get there. Deceit, lies, then breeds distrust, and distrust quickly leads to division. Paul in Ephesians gives the church a key to overcoming divisions. He says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. He writes to the church of Ephesus. He says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In order to preserve unity, let us speak the truth to one another. So here, Paul's writing and he's saying, hey man, it's a massive problem when we lie, because what you're actually doing is you're lying to your brother and your sister, and they are part of the same body that you're a part of. And what you're doing is you're damaging the body. You're damaging the bride of Christ. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We've become familiar with the scripture, but today it means something very different than it did in ancient Hebraic times or Hebrew. In ancient Hebrew times, our worldview has been so shaped and formed by Greek philosophy and thinking that we've completely misconstrued what the heart actually is. So for us today, the heart more and more is the place or the seat for our feelings, our emotions, our affections. But in ancient Hebrew, your heart, or levav, was actually the seat of your thought. So they sort of anchoring your true self. So what the Hebrew authors actually believed in the Old Testament, there was no separation of the heart and mind. It was one thing. It was the core or the seat, the anchor for which you move and navigate life with. There wasn't this idea. We speak about, what, a 12-inch gap? Or that wasn't an idea. They understood that their heart and their mind were intricately linked. And so what we do when we separate it is that we actually end up thinking two thoughts at the same time. So we become, like David writes, double-hearted. Being double-hearted is almost like thinking two things at the same time, simultaneously. One is like what I want. You think, what I want, what do I want? And the two is, what do I need to say to get what I want? Have you ever had that experience where you're busy sitting thinking of something, but then straight away, you have no control over it. Straight away, you're already thinking about how you're going to get that thing. So it's like, oh, I want this thing. And straight away, you're thinking about the means to approach that thing. So David's confronting that idea. He's confronting the idea of a double heart. Elsewhere in Scripture, it speaks about not being double-minded. Okay, it's deriving a similar thing. So when we do this, what we actually are saying to truth is, hey, take the back seat. My desire, my self-gratification, my flesh is going to get the upper hand here. When we say yes to being double-hearted, right, not Christocentric in our view, truth-focused in our view, when we rely on our flesh, on our heart or our mind, as the authors would have said, what we end up doing is we trust ourselves. And that's massively problematic for a few reasons. James, the half-brother of Jesus, Apostle James, gives us a vivid description of the power of evil in the human tongue. He says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and reptile and bird and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. That's James 3, verse 5 to 8. David, in his own way, speaks to this thought. He says in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Now just notice the parallelism between verses 3 and 4. David uses a figure of speech. There's this thing called a synecdoche for our English teachers in the room. It indicates that the parts of the body, what he's actually referring to is the body as a whole. So there's that idea, right, that Jesus says, from the heart, all things flow. So it's almost like from your mouth, you directing and steering things. There's a similar imagery. There's this idea that actually it's not just lips or tongue. It's actually a part of who you are. Okay, so just stick with it. Lips and tongue in verse 3 refers to the flatterers and the boasters themselves. Because of the synecdoche, we can derive that he's actually referring to the people. He's referring to us. He's not saying cut off the lips or cut off the tongue. What he's actually saying is cut off their lives. David sees lying as such a big problem and such a big issue that he says to God, God, cut off their lives. Remove them. Bearing false testimony or lying was considered such a massive issue that it has historically been punishable by death. So although lying has become very culturally acceptable, actually, in some ways, throughout history, we see it punished by death. Lying. A white lie. Death. We can't fathom that today. It's so removed from what we understand. Yet David sees and understands the enormous capacity that a few ungodly tongues and lips have to wreak absolute havoc and destruction within our society. He pleads with God to rather cut off their very lives than let them birth a form of hell with their words from their mouths. It is with their tongues that the enemies of David declare their rebellion. It is with careless words that they deceive others and themselves. Who is master over us? But they speak it. The easy answer is this. Jesus says in John 8:44, he says, "You belong to your father, the devil." So who is master over us, is their question. John replies, he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, his native language, and he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, in context, Jesus is actually rebuking Jews. Okay, and Israel, he's rebuking Israel once more, right? So it's those who believe that their salvation actually lies in their religious actions. If we go read there in John, it's the guys who believe, they say, "Oh, but Abraham, we are children of Abraham," right? So he's actually rebuking them, and he's saying similarly, they believe that they are their own masters. The guys Jesus is speaking to in the New Testament in John, the guys he's actually speaking to are people that also believe that they are their own masters. They believe that their religious deeds will get them to where they need to be. Jesus quickly gives them a reality check and says that their master is the devil himself. They say, "Our father is Abraham." Jesus says, "No, your father is the devil." And then he calls the devil the father of lies. The original liar and orchestrator of all lies. Okay, we're done with one half. It's hot up here. But we're gonna go for another 20, 25 minutes. Can you stick with me? I know it's late on a Sunday. It's quite warm in here. But we're going to be okay. Okay. So, in the second half of the psalm, if you don't agree, I just want to invite you, suspend judgment. Suspend judgment. We'll get there. Come speak to me afterwards. We'll chat about it. But suspend your judgment for now, because I think the Holy Spirit wants to do something in our hearts tonight. I really believe, even given how this has gone, that actually the Holy Spirit wants to come and minister to us. And that he wants to say something to us, not only as a generation, but as a group. So, in the second half of Psalm 12, God's words confront the words of the wicked. So the words of men seem powerful, but are in fact weak. And God's words seem gentle and weak, but are in fact powerful and living. Bye, Ronke. I can buy help. I understand why Ross puts this on every single time. Thank you. Kerstfeest was lekker. That's all I'm saying. It was, okay. Okay, here we go. So verse 5, let's go to verse 5. Please look at your Bibles for a second. Verse 5 of Psalm 12 contains a direct answer from God. And not only a direct answer, a direct answer actually to the psalmist's prayer. He says it is only the second, so technically this is only the second psalm in the whole of the Psalms that that God actually answers directly. Wow. Whoa, okay. Donkey. So, okay, don't lose focus. This is the second time in the entire Psalms that God actually answers someone's prayer directly. And so that should actually stand out to us. It should stand out like a sore thumb because it's very, very rare in the Psalms that God then speaks. Often it's the psalmist lamenting, praying, chatting. Okay, but it's not often that God actually comes and then speaks. But here he's there's quotation marks, so we assume that these are the words that he hears from God. So what does God say? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. In the context of the Psalms, the godly are by and large actually the poor and oppressed. Okay, so when God writes in the Psalms, or not when God, when the psalmist writes, often when they refer to the godly, they're referring to the least of these, right? The downcast, the downtrodden. The wicked shoot at them from the shadows and have been so successful in this case that the godly seem to have disappeared from the land. So Psalm 11 covers all of this. David numbers himself now in this section. He numbers himself as among the poor and needy by using the pronoun us in verse 7. So he says he actually relates himself with them. He says, I am one of these. I am the poor, I am the needy. So while David speaks of the poor in general, he's actually also speaking and thinking particularly about God's people who are often trampled and abused in this world. Okay. In a society completely overrun with lies, neighbors actually do not trust each other. Have you found your neighbor doesn't trust you? And you don't really, let's be honest, you don't super trust your neighbor. Because when you ask him to take his puppy inside or whatever it might be, or to move his car, or he gives you a lipful, and now we don't trust one another. No one bothers to lift the load of the widow's widow's shoulders. No one stands up for the immigrant gardener who's been abused and is being paid less than minimum wage. No one thinks to feed children who are hungry over the weekend. This must work. This must any week. We do charity Monday to Friday. Who thinks to feed the kids on the weekend? And yet, here's God who hears their moans. Here's God when no one else cares. He is the one that responds. God sees, and he hears the cries of his people. Yet he not only sees and hears, but he actually then arises. And he steps into the very world that abuses his own people. He then takes that abuse upon himself and as a result places us in the safety for which we were longing for. So he does a whole switch. He switches with us. God steps in. God arises. It sounds familiar, right? We know God like that. I know Jesus like that. I am struggling to read my notes. God takes all of our sin and darkness, all the lies, all the falsehood. He takes all of unreality, right? That's what lies are. It's unreality. It doesn't align itself with how things truly are. If Jesus is truth, if he is the way, the truth, and the life, We can derive, given scripture and given the word, that actually what Jesus is he who determines reality. Here's the question. Will God keep his promise? The promise that he will arise on our behalf. That he will help if we cry out. That's actually the thing we need to wrestle with for a second. Do we really believe that the God we serve is the God that's gonna step out when we cry out and arise on our behalf? Do you really believe that Jesus will do that for you? David has faith. Not only faith, but confidence. He declares, he says in verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure. They are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. The inerrancy of God's word is affirmed by David, mentioning that it has been purified 7 times. So what he's saying is that essentially, because of the biblical representation of 7, meaning completion or fullness, he's saying that it cannot be more pure. It is the purest it will ever be. It is as pure as truth itself. God's words are true. In other words, David is actually saying that they are ultra pure. So it's in Kimberley Diamond pure, ne? Like they're that pure. They are completely and utterly true. Christ, the Word of God, is without spot or blemish. He's saying, now we believe in the Lamb that was slain, right? He who is without blemish. And here David is reaffirming that idea. He's saying God is the purest anything can be. Without a trace of deceit is our God. He is pure and holy. He is perfect. He is a complete human. He without fault. Jesus says in John 14:6, and I did say it earlier, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He makes a profound statement for the last 2 years that has been bugging me a lot. Because that has real implications for us here today. For man to claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life that we seek, the life and life in abundance that he promises, that's a massive, massive thing to say. And that has implications not only for the world, but for how you and I live. The scriptures are true, and they are without error. Whenever they speak about history, geography, science, archaeology, as well as spiritual, heavenly truths, and matters of salvation. The Bible is true. It is pure, unblemished. Not even my bad theology at points can blemish the Word of God. It has withstood the test of time. It has withstood the philosophical attacks. It has withstood the theological debates. God's word is unchanging. It really, it's whether you like it or not, it's not going to change. Thank goodness, right? Thank goodness in a world where everything seems to be falling apart, something stands firm. God's word does not change. He is the rock. He is the sure foundation. Spurgeon describes and God's purity in this way. He says, so clear, let's see if we have it here, so clear, read with me, and free from all alloy or error or unfaithfulness is the book of the words of the Lord. So clear. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophical doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing. It has lost nothing. But those human interpretations which cling to it as alloy to precious ore. So it has lost nothing. The experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat. So here's this picture of a refining silver, of silver, right? Into a crucible, super, super hot. You're now removing impurity from purity. What the purity, the alloy from the ore, right? And here David is saying, nothing is more pure than God. Nothing is more pure than the Lord. When David heard God's answer to his prayer, when God says to him, I see the need, I am going to arise on your behalf. He marvels. He marvels at this brilliant perfection and the purity of God's word. David's faith is stirred. Why? Because he has stood on the promises. He has stood on the promise of God and he has trusted him. He has trusted him to fulfill that promise. You, O Lord, will keep them. Verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us. There's that us in verse 7 if you weren't sure. It's still there. You will guard us, your people, in other words, from this generation forever. Which generation? The perverse generation. A generation where on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men, from that generation. So God is saying, in other words, you can stand on my word because I will protect you. I am your God, this generation and the next. In verse 8, the wicked are still prowling as they were at the beginning of the psalm. Nothing really has changed. Nothing much has changed from beginning to the end. In fact, the situation might actually seem, it seems to maybe get a bit worse. Like what happens is it gets worse. Not only are the godly still a small remnant, he hasn't now magically increased in number. There aren't now a bunch of godly dudes around him. Not much has changed. So in other words, he hasn't necessarily seen anything change. Yet something has happened within David's heart. By the end of the psalm, something has happened. And my hope is that tonight, maybe that will happen for a few of us. Not only are the godly still a small remnant, but depravity is exalted still amongst the people. Yet something has shifted for David. He is no longer crying out to God for help at the end. Sometimes he cries out for help in the beginning, the psalmist, and then at the end again. Help, O Lord, like this hopeless help, right? Help, O Lord. But here he cries out once, and then he stops crying out. He has encountered, and what has he encountered? What changed? He ran into the rock. He ran into the word of God. He was crying out, and God spoke. God's voice has been made known to him on the matter he has chosen. He has simply chosen to believe God. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. What has happened? God spoke, he has believed it. And so suddenly, there's peace. So we're seeking the peace of the city and I don't want to speak too much to that. I don't think it's my place. Not yet. We want to immerse ourselves within the community. Danny and I want to become a part of this body before we push or pull or cheer in any direction. But what David is then receiving is God's peace. He receives the word of the Lord, he receives the Lord's peace. So when he encounters something steadfast that doesn't move, he encounters the peace of the Lord. Not explicitly so, but because he's not complaining, we can derive that, right? So in this was David's confidence, hearing God's voice. Hearing God speak and walking in faith towards that. So here's where his confidence lies. He encounters the word of God. He encounters the voice of God. He hears God speak to him. For Jesus, it was the same. His confidence came from the same place as he walked. He walked alone. Jesus's word, like his confidence came from exactly the same place. Jesus, in the desert, with the Satan is attacking him, questioning him, tempting him. On what does Jesus stand? God's word. It is written. That's his answer. He doesn't have to defend the word. He doesn't have to defend his father. He doesn't have to defend what God has said. He simply says, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth the mouth of God. It is written. This evening, our confidence. This is our confidence this evening. I really believe in my heart that this is where we can find confidence. I don't think we can find it anywhere else. So if you're feeling down, what's the opposite of confidence? Unconfident? Uncertain, sorry. If you're feeling uncertain, if you're doubting, if you're looking around you and you're going, man, I don't know about this. This is all doom and gloom. Then I'm telling you, you're probably putting your confidence in the wrong thing. If your perspective lens says to you, man, the world is burning, it's hopeless, you're not hearing the word of God. So there'll be people who have an eschatology that will disagree with me and the world is ending, cockroaches and grasshoppers, and I understand, I get that. I'm not here to argue with you. What I'm saying is that that's not the story that I see here. It's not what I see happening in David's heart. I don't see David going, help, O Lord, God says, here I am, and him going, oh no. Oh no. He goes, oh, hello, Lord. Thank goodness, you're still the same. You didn't go anywhere. So here we go. The single godly and faithful servant. I really believe that's what God's looking for. Is that one, the one person that will stand on the word of God. Just one person. He wants us all to stand on the word of God, but I really believe it starts with a remnant. It starts with one who will say, no matter what, I will not compromise. I will stand on the word of the Lord. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. So how do we stand? We stand firm. How do we walk? But now our question could be, how do we walk? And I'm going to get right back to the beginning. Don't worry. We will deal with the question that's lingering. But how do we actually walk in that freedom? I think the psalm has the secret. David prays. So what does David do? David prays, and he actually asks for help. He says, Lord, help. So I want to ask you, when last did you ask God to help? When last were you confident that when you say, Lord, help, God, you were certain that the Lord would arise? And this is, what I'm not doing is condemning. I'm just saying we forget that we have a God that cares so much that we can actually ask him. We have the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that allows for us to actually interact with this God of the Bible, this Jesus. David asks and prays for help. He acknowledges God when all he sees is evil. So where are his eyes? His eyes are not on the calamity. It's not on the people, the debauchery all around him, the craziness. His eyes are on the Lord. Help, Lord. This is crazy for me. Lies, deceit, unfaithfulness, ungodliness. Help, Lord. So David, he prays, right? So it starts with prayer. David rests in God's promises. In God's promises to protect his people, the second half of the psalm. So the first half from 1 to 4 really speaks about the fact that he prays, he asks for help, God meets him in that place. The second thing that we can derive from the psalm is that David rests then on God's promises. He rests. He trusts that God will protect him. If God has said so, okay, God, that's cool. Here I am, David. Okay, yes, Lord. Okay, cool. Okay. What I'm not saying is that I get this right to any degree. In fact, I think very few of us do get this right. It's incredibly difficult at points. But I really believe that we can. I have to believe. We have to believe that we can. We have to believe that the word of God can. Because it always has and it always will. Jesus can. Because he did for you and he did for me. Okay, but before we carry on, we're going to try to steer this crazy ship home. I realize it's been all over. But here we go. Okay, so to the original who. Who then is David's enemies? That was the question we posed at the beginning. Right, and we said we can't actually derive that simply because we actually don't know when the psalm was written. It's theologically, if you go, look, the guys don't know. They're not sure. They assume this, they assume Saul, they assume Absalom, but actually there's no concrete evidence to say this psalm was written now. Therefore, his enemy was X. Yes? Okay. But there's more. There's always more. Scripture's rich. It's deep. There's wells of life within a single scripture. And so we ask the question of who is David's enemies for him to cry out, Lord, help? Okay, and I think in this case, it actually was people. I think he looked around at society at large and he went, man, this is hectic. Lord, help. And I mean, we could do the same today, right? You just open up your phone, the little thing in your pocket, open it up. If you don't say help, I don't know. It's full of bad news, negative news. The world is burning. This and that. So, this and that. Once again, here we go. So we're going to go to Ephesians. Paul really helps us a lot. Ephesians 6 verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay, I'm sure you've heard that a couple of times in church. Guys, we're not here to fight with one another. There's these little devil creatures, and there's this whole realm of darkness, this kingdom of darkness that we are actually up against. Just don't bicker amongst one another. We're not, none of that. We're fighting those guys. Who are those guys? And so what I'm not advocating for is an in-depth demonology study, the theology. Please, don't do the devil that favor. But the worst thing we can do is forget that he exists. So Paul reminds us. He says, yo, your battle's not against one another. He's saying, speaking to the saints, the church at large, he's saying, it's not with your neighbor, the guy that's irritating you. He's not your enemy, man. Yo, we've had a wild neighbor. Not our enemy. So what is that? What is that experience but an opportunity to learn from God? For God to go, hey, man, that thing in your heart there, that thing. How are you getting so upset right now? What is that? My wife's saying, don't divulge. So stick to the, yes. So, here we go. David recognizes real, very real enemies in the form of evil people. He does not deny that there are dudes doing crazy stuff all around him. And I think that's the right thing to derive here. But what I want us to remember, and what is important, at least, what I'm becoming aware of is more and more, is that the kingdom is the right way up. The world is maybe upside down. So we always say this upside down reality, right? But I disagree. I think the kingdom's the right way up. But it's not the reality that we see physically every day. It's not what we perceive in our working environment, at our home, in our relationship. It's not always the thing that hits us first, right? But let me tell you, that rock will hurt just as it will stop you just as a real rock would. The word, so if the word, the metaphor for the word is a rock, okay, I hope you guys caught that. The kingdom of heaven is real. That's all I'm saying. And if the kingdom of heaven is real, we must believe that there's a kingdom that is opposite to that kingdom. Because Paul says so, okay? Now, given that, we don't have much more time, and I would like for us to pray, and then to trust God. To do what David did. So I'm going to quickly, I think, let's go to the next slide. Okay, The three enemies of the soul. This man, very helpful. John Mark Comer, he wrote, a lot of you have read The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. A lot of you. he wrote this is his newest book, and I've really, really, really enjoyed it. Because something clicked for me. I understood something, and it's taken some time to settle in. I've listened to the book 3 times. It's still only now really starting to settle in. That if we can spot this thing, if we can call out this thing, everything will change. It will slowly start to change. I really believe that. So the first one, the first enemy of the soul, clearly, if Paul is saying, can we go to the next? Can you click? Asseblief. O, hy werk nie. Is hy stuck? That's okay? Okay, it's fine. I can talk through this. What do we see? Oh, there we go. What do we see throughout Scripture? It's okay, you can hold it. No problem. What do we see throughout the psalm? Lies. We see lies. Amu from George, Pastor Amu from George, has this great model that he teaches at an encounter for, where he starts with lies and he takes us through that process. But it's no different. The devil, the father of lies, his means or his MO is lies. And that's just the thing I want to kind of point out at the end, because I really feel that what the potential for David, the lie that David could believe as he sees the craziness around him, is that potentially God is not there with him. So initially he starts off by saying, yo, alone am I. The ungodly, the unholy, I am alone. I feel lonely in this. Okay? And so the lie that he was tempted to maybe believe is that God won't show up, that he's alone. That somehow God was somehow not there. Okay? So, is it up? There we go. A deceptive idea. The devil uses lies. Okay, that's his MO. That's how he speaks. It's his native tongue. We move on. Those lies then play to disordered desires. This is not my framework. This is this framework, and it's very, very helpful. So, lies that play to disordered desires, the flesh, okay? And the flesh is bent towards self-gratification. You just have to sit like opposite a cookie on the counter for long enough, and you will know that your flesh is bent towards that cookie. A suki cookie. Selfs, if you're... sorry, that sounds... It wants the lacquer thing, right? It wants the easy thing. So, our flesh... If no one laughed, I wouldn't even have. Okay. Our flesh is bent towards folding, giving in. So the devil plants a lie. Our flesh is like, yeah, because why? It wants to do the easy thing. It wants to compromise. It wants to self-gratify. And then the problem with that is that's very normalized. It's like, hey, man, you want a biscuit? Eat the biscuit. It's like, that's no problem. Meanwhile, it's super bad for you. Like, we know that, right? We're super bad. Cookies are super bad, guys. That's all I'm saying. Thy chocolate chip is hectic. Okay. Esau. Okay, let's just all laugh. Go. Okay. So I could have used so many different examples. Okay. So the flesh is bent towards self-gratification. These are then normalized in a sinful society. So the world. So do you see the three enemies that I actually want to point out today? The devil, the flesh, and the world. And going forward, I'd really like to work through some of these things. But for tonight, the whole psalm for me spoke more than it did speak to the others. It spoke to the flesh and the my tongue. With my tongue, I declare, I say what I want. And then it did speak to the world, the sinful society all around David, right? It did touch on these things. But tonight, all I want to focus on is the fact that the devil is a liar. I just want to end with, the devil lies. Okay, and I want to bring that back. So I want to bring that back because why? Because I started off this discussion saying, have you ever been lonely? I'm telling you, if you are lonely, it's likely because the devil has lied to you and he wants to isolate you. Because that's what lies do. They isolate you. They keep you from community. They keep you from immersing yourself within this moving thing called the gospel. It keeps you from getting into the machine that is the church, that is the thing that actually makes you into a disciple of Jesus Christ. You stay out the vehicle. If the devil can keep you from the car, he can keep you from making lots of mileage, from growing up, from moving forward. So the devil doesn't want for you to be with your people. He doesn't want you to be with his people, and more than that, he definitely doesn't want you to be with God. So what does he do? He lies. That's his MO. That's it. That's his strategy. So, I mentioned earlier, lies are unreality. Then what is reality? Truth. Okay, so if we are lonely, I just want to acknowledge that someone in here might be very lonely. And I just want to say to you, we all get lied to. And at some point, I can believe that everyone here has felt alone. I do not doubt that. But all I'm saying is that you shouldn't. You shouldn't have to feel alone. And it's likely that the devil has planted a lie somewhere in your heart that says you are not worthy. I'm not good enough. I am not where I am supposed to be in life. There are these core or root lies, the same things that the devil uses over and over to trip us up, to keep us isolated. And tonight, I'm tired of people. I am just simply tired of people being isolated. David was tired of feeling isolated. Tonight, I am tired of people in church feeling alone. People who God wants to not only use, but who he wants to... Like Jesus will stop at nothing less than you becoming Christ-like. But more than that, he will stop at nothing less than you knowing first and foremost that you are a son or a daughter of the beloved King. He wants you to know that first and foremost. Okay, so the enemy will try and isolate you. Here's the way to freedom. Stand on the word. So tonight I just want to make a simple call. You may have heard this many times at church. The word, Christ is the rock. Stand on the rock. Stand firm. Galatians. Do not move. Stand on the word of Christ. Read it. Consume it. Eat it. The kingdom of heaven is often more about hungering and thirsting than it is about knowing and believing. This is a quote by James K. Smith. He says, the kingdom of heaven is often more about hungering and thirsting than it is about knowing and believing. Because if we were so good at knowing and believing, we'd all be getting it right. And we're just not. So what is it? We hunger after God. We hunger after Jesus' presence. How do we do that? Together. We get into the presence of God together. How do we do that? We do church. We go to small group. We go to church on Sunday. We worship together. We pray with our friend. We get into the presence of God together. We stand on the word of God. We are with Jesus primarily. We must be with Jesus if we want to become like Jesus, if we want to do what Jesus did. We have to primarily, first and foremost, be with Jesus. Be with the rock. Okay, I'm going to end off. So I just want to quickly call out some lies, and then I just want to pray us through something. I realize that it's slightly over. I do apologize. It is my first one. So I'm going to shorten it from here on out. Also, yes, okay. So here we go. I'm going to just name some lies. I might have covered some of these. The world is a scary place. It's dangerous. You've been watching too much Netflix. It's real. What's happening out there is real. But the thing is, that's no way to live. And I don't think that's what God calls us to. I don't think God calls us to live in fear. Okay. So, the world is a scary, dangerous place. My life is constantly under threat. Materially, socially, biologically, I must guard myself. The lie plays to the flesh. I then isolate myself. I get into the room. I stay by myself. I don't get out my bubble. And the devil has a field day. Don't let him do it. We're going to identify some lies tonight. Okay. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. This was a big one for me in the holiday. I was driving. I think I spoke to Ross about this. I said, I had a realization. I felt for the longest amount of time, the stress, the gray hairs that I've seen pop up, I'm not that old. It's the stress I felt in my very body, the tension in my neck, my shoulders, throughout the last couple of years, in the time especially when I was feeling lonely, isolated, right? That stress, it will literally kill you. And so this idea of I'm not where I'm supposed to be. So in other words, I'm behind. Somehow, I'm behind in my life. Says who? You're not behind. You're exactly where God needs you to be. That is one thing I am more and more certain of. You are exactly where God wants you to be. And this idea that I must go forward. So I must hurry to get there because there's the thing that I long for and need, and that thing will fix everything. So I am not where I'm supposed to be. The lie, what that actually does is it creates this pseudo-reality, unreality, right? It's a lie. It's not aligned with reality. I promise you it's likely that when you get to that thing that you've been hounding after and that you had blinkers on for, it's likely that that thing's going to come up, ending up empty. It's going to come up empty. You're going to get to that thing, the new Mac, whatever it is, and it's going to go, 2 days. Actually, 2 days. I'm not enough. Okay, this is a core lie that I see the devil use over and over again. I'm a failure. I'm a fraud. There's this fear, I'm going to be exposed somehow. I am not enough. And if I tell people that I don't feel like I'm enough, they're going to think I'm weird or fake or something. Meanwhile, that's literally, when we pray for people, that is constantly the thing that the Holy Spirit brings up. I am not enough. I don't feel like I'm enough. And two more. Life will be better when I'm in control, when I'm the boss, right? So my life will be better when I have control of all the things. So when I finally manage to get that job, get that promotion, be the CEO, whatever, then my life will be lacquer. And then this is a big one. I just know it's going to rattle some people. Doom is pending. We must buy cans of tuna. Doom is, it's coming. Yes, but what you going to do with your can of tuna? That's an eschatology that will get worse every single time. You go down that rabbit hole, it's just going to... And what ends up happening is you end up living... today's the day. I wake up. Alexa, good morning. It's
doom. Doom.
It's like, that's not the way to live. It's not the way to live, guys. We are not called to that. We're called to so much more than these things. Okay, so I want to go back to life. There's the title. I want to get back to reality in my own life, and I want to extend an invitation for you to do the same thing. Okay, so if you need to go, I understand. I'm sorry, I am 10 minutes over. If not, I'm going to encourage you to just suspend your time a little longer. You suspended judgment. I want to say thank you. This has not been an easy process for me, but I am really glad that I'm here nonetheless. I do feel like I am where I'm supposed to be. Amen. Thank you. And I'm sure I've maybe rattled some feathers. So if I have... My intention was never to offend you. Please come chat to me. And then, lastly, so we're going to really use, Pastor Melissa's going to start implementing this slowly. The previous community that Dan and I were at, we used this beautiful tool called the NHM Handbook, Nothing Hidden Ministries. And what it does is it offers a way to work through some of these things. The devil lies. Okay, how do we identify that lie? What do we do with that lie once we now know, okay... So tonight, I just want to invite you to this. Okay, so I want you to quickly just close your eyes. We're going to do this. Can I, Matt, is there some way we can maybe just put on some soaking music or something? Okay, so I want you to just close your eyes. Listen to the fan, the white noise. Close your eyes. I want to encourage you to do this. Don't not. Because the Holy Spirit loves doing this. Holy Spirit, help. Jesus, we need you. We can't do this by ourselves, Lord. We don't always see correctly, God. We're caught up in a world of unreality. And God, we just want to just say and firstly declare tonight with our tongues that you are the way and the truth and the life. Just want to say, Jesus, we believe. And when we don't, Lord, help, help our unbelief. We say, help, Lord. Help us. Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, that when the lies are becoming overwhelming, as the calamity around David became too much, Lord, you showed up just in time. And Lord, I really believe that tonight you want to show up just in time for some people. That for me, tonight, Lord, for me, you want to show up just in time. Because you knew I'd be here right now. You knew I'd give myself over to this opportunity. And so, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you'd come and help us, Lord, all of us. Lord, point out the lie, Holy Spirit. Just one thing, Lord. Let us just deal with one thing tonight. Point out that root lie, Lord. The thing that is the wound, that greenhouse, Lord. The thing that is causing the space, the expanse for the devil to lie more and more. Lord, I thank you that you give us pictures now, that, Lord, you release pictures, Lord God. Words of knowledge, Lord Jesus, insight from your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might see, that we might point out the lie. And thank you that, Lord, tonight we have the opportunity to call that thing out, to point it out, to say, that is not the truth. That is not my Jesus. That is not the God of the Bible. That is a lie. So I just want to invite you to pray after me. You can pray quietly or even in your heart. That's all right. You can just say, I nail, and then whatever that thing is. I nail the lie that I am not enough. I nail fear. I nail disappointment. I nail abuse. I nail it to the cross. I break all agreements I've made with that lie, with that thing. So just picture yourself taking that thing and walking to the cross. And there on the floor lies a hammer and endless nails. More nails than anyone could ever need. I just want you to imagine yourself picking up that nail and that hammer and taking that thing, that word, a sheet, a white piece of paper with that word. I want you to nail it. And then now we're just going to break all agreements that we've made with that thing. This is a form of repentance. We're going to say, Lord, I just break all agreements that I've made with the lie that I'm not enough. All agreements known and unknown. And I repent of joining with whatever that thing is. I'm sorry, God, that I believed the lie that I'm unlovable. And then I ask you, Father, given, Lord, what I've brought to the cross, I ask, Lord, Father, to send that thing, whatever that might be, away from me as far as the east is to the west. And Father, I ask, As you take that thing away from me, what do you want to give me in place of that? What do you want to give me? What do you want to say to me, Lord? And this will often just be the first thing that pops to mind. It's like, you're loved. Whatever it might be. Lord, we thank you that we could just bring this one thing. This one thing that you died for, Lord. Thank you that you say, give me back my stuff. You say, give it back to me. I died for that thing. I died that you would know that you are a beloved son. I died that you would know that you are enough. I died that you would know that you are not forgotten, that I was with you. I died so that you would know. So thank you, Lord, that we can give you back our stuff, that, Lord, we can turn our eyes and our focus to you once more. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to be with Jesus, to behold him as he truly is. Lord, we cannot do it without you. Holy Spirit, we need you. Help. Help us. Paraclete, come and find us. Come and find us, Lord, and help us behold the Christ as he truly is. Lord, we ask this by your grace and your mercy that covers all iniquity. And we thank you, Jesus, that you love us, that you died for us, that you saved us from this thing. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Yes.
Hello, church. I just feel on my heart to share a picture / word that I got in worship and also experienced to wait a bit so it makes sense. the picture that I got was, I think the girls will resonate a bit more with this picture, but as if they're dancing with the Lord, and when you socky and the men usually dip you, and just that experience that I have in my heart is that some of us really struggle to trust the Lord. Some of us are struggling to trust that he is faithful, and we're struggling to surrender because we don't trust his faithfulness. We don't trust that he is good to you. He's good to us as his church. So I also just want to motivate you, like, if you're struggling to lay down these lies, meditate on his faithfulness, meditate on his goodness, for he will catch you. He will never let you down, as that song that we sang.
Amen. I want to thank you for your time. I want to say sorry that I maybe have made you late to air fried chicken on Sunday night, whatever you might be having. We love you guys, and we'll see you soon. Have a fantastic evening.